The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. By the way, this epistle, I suppose, is more for priests than it is for you. So I'm going to read this maybe more for myself than I am for you. But you listen anyway, because maybe you'll get something by way of a grace. Brethren, let a man so account us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now here it is required in stewards that a man be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small matter to be judged by you or by man's tribunal. Nay, I do not even judge my own self. For I have nothing on my conscience, yet I am not thereby justified. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, pass no judgment before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and make manifest the counsels of hearts. And then everyone will have his praise from God. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was procurator of Judea, and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip, his brother, tetrarch of the district of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zachary, in the desert. And he went into all the region about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the desert, make ready the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked ways shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all mankind shall see the salvation of God. Thus far, the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This is the last Sunday in Advent. And this is the last day, officially. The rest of the week, in a way, is almost like an overflow, an aftermath of this day. This is the last day which we have to make a fitting preparation for the Feast of the Nativity. And so what does the Church do? More than any other Sunday, more than any other day, the Church brings to our minds the words of all of the prophecies. The first thing that the priest reads at Mass this morning comes from Isaiah the prophet. And the Gospel is nothing but a quoting again of the words of the prophets. Those people who lived many, many years before our Lord was born, before he was conceived, speaking, you see, about the coming of Christ. All of the prophets, but especially Isaiah, were able to look into the future. Imagine if you could look into the future. We are told it is a great blessing that we are not able to see into the future. How many of you would like to do it? I think every one of you has had the desire to be able to see your lives and how they would end. But God preserves us from this. Only choice souls are given it. God preserves us from this, and the reason is this. If we had the charism of prophecy, of looking into the future, most of us would not be able to stand it. Most of us, would probably die of fright. I know that even in my own life, if I had the ability when I was a young boy to look into the future and all the things that I would have to undergo before I would be able to stand in front of you and speak, I don't think I ever would have persevered in the seminary and received ordination. I'm positive. I would have thought at the time that the trials were too hard. Too many crosses, too many difficulties, too many books to read and study and learn. Too many. Thanks be to God, I didn't know the future. How would you feel if you knew how you were going to die? None of you would be able to stand it. The fright would be too great. The terror would be unbearable. So God, in His mercy, keeps the future away from us. Only He knows our future free acts. Not even the angels themselves know that. But the prophets, these few men, especially Isaiah, was able to look into the future, not in terms of their own lives, but in terms of the life of the Redeemer. You know, this perhaps was one of the greatest sufferings of our blessed Lord. Because even as an infant in the stable at Bethlehem, even as an unborn child in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, He not only knew all men who lived then, He not only knew all the future and the future of all of our lives, but He knew His own future. He knew every trial, every cross. He knew His passion. He understood it, recognized it in all of its anguish. That's a great, great mystery, isn't it, that existed in the life of our Lord even as an infant. He knew the future. He knew His own life as it would be when He died. He knew the bitter sorrow of His passion. St. Bernard teaches us that the reason why our Lord wept as a child, as an infant, was in view of His passion and all that would cause it, especially our own sins. So the tears of the holy infant were caused by us more than by His own discomfort. An interesting and beautiful thought, isn't it? Well, this Mass begins with a prophecy. Isaiah, who looked into the future and saw the Redeemer and His birth and longed for everything that would come of it, says the words, drop down do you heavens from above, and let the clouds, beautiful poetic image, let the clouds rain the just one, meaning God. Let the earth open up and let it bud forth the Savior. Beautiful poem. And that's the way this Mass begins. I want to talk to you this morning about two things. One, about prophecies. Two, I want to talk to you about personality. First, prophecy. Why are the prophecies so important? Do you think that these things were meant only for the time before our Lord? Well, if you do, you are wrong. What does the liturgy do? The liturgy reenacts that moment in Bethlehem. The prophecies are just as important for us now as they were for the Jews, the Hebrews, and the whole world during the time before the Savior. Because you see what the prophecies do. Point to exactly what good comes to us from the Incarnation. They tell us what to look forward to. You see, on Christmas night, that mystery of Bethlehem is renewed. Our Lord, in His humanity, comes again on the earth through the Holy Mass at midnight. The grace of Christmas, the first Christmas, that mystery is brought down again. It's as if we were at Bethlehem. And so we really do need those prophecies. And we should have a greater expectation because we understand them in the light of the first historic moment that it took place. That the fulfillment of those prophecies took place. We can look not only to a future moment, in a liturgical action, but we can also look at it in terms of the first historical moment. And so those prophecies have a greater meaning for us. We can see them in the light of the truth. You see how beautiful these things are? And more than that, these prophecies have great power. Because you see, by virtue of what was said, everything came to be fulfilled. Our Lord was very faithful in fulfilling every word that was predicted of him. I do this because the scripture must be fulfilled. Why? Because who spoke these prophecies? Was it only Isaiah? It wasn't. Isaiah was only the mouth. Didn't he say it? The voice of one crying in the desert. Who is the one that cries in the desert? It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you see, was in the body and in the soul of Isaiah the prophet. And he spoke through the mouth of this man. So it was God who spoke. And because God spoke, it was powerful. And it came to be fulfilled. And the prophecies were made, you see, for our consolation. That's what St. Paul tells us. To make us look forward to something good. To make us hope. To make us hope for something that we really need. The reason why Advent, you see, is often a time of just idle waiting for the feast of Christmas. That's probably what most people do. Advent is a time, you see, where you watch the priest wear purple vestments, you light a few candles on your table and an Advent wreath, and you're waiting for Christmas. It's almost as if Advent has no importance except in terms of what it's looking forward to. You're wrong. Advent is a season of great, great importance because it tells us about the good of what is coming and about how much we need it. The reason why we don't see the beauty of Advent is because we don't realize our need. Why did God come on earth? Don't you know? If you don't know, let me tell you. Don't you remember the story of original sin and how man was destined for heaven? And because of the first sin and all other sins that were committed by men after that, that the gates of heaven were closed, that man was no longer able to be, as it were, happy with God forever. And when man was created, he was created for God. St. Augustine says it, Lord, our hearts have been created for you, and they are restless until they rest in you. I won't go now about telling you why our hearts are restless until they rest in God. But maybe if you examine your own life, you'll see how true it is. Man was destined for the infinite, not for this world. Not for any recreated good that can be given. Not even human love is man satisfied with. He needs divine love. He needs possession of the infinite. And when man had turned his back from it, God came to earth in order to give himself to us. God, who created us, sought to buy us back, as it were. And that's the purpose of the redemption. That's the reason why God became a man. To make man become like God. That's the reason. And not only that, but to make us very, very happy. To console us in this valley of tears. And to make every trial in this life a means by which we can be even happier. To give us great peace. To give us consolation. And you know, by our Lord's coming on earth, he transformed because his humanity, his divinity, touched humanity. And therefore everything that is human became sanctifying, became a means by which we could become like God. Because of that, every detail of your life becomes a means by which you can be holier, better, and happier, even in this life. And so these prophecies, you see, have a great importance. You know what I want to do? I want to read just some of the prophecies to you. And by the way, prophecies are made not only by way of what was said, but also by certain people. Some people in the Old Testament were living prophecies. Do you know who one of them was? Moses. His very life was a prediction of the future. Moses was a liberator. He was the means by which the people of God left the land of evil, the land of paganism, sin, and slavery, and unhappiness. And Moses led the people, you see, out into the desert, to the place where they recognized their sinfulness, their unworthiness to receive this gift. And he led them, as it were, up to the very limits of happiness, the promised land. And Moses was able to see before he died into the promised land, to Canaan, as you know the story. And there I think that he saw the future. I think he was able to see the Redeemer and the whole church, because you see, Canaan, the promised land, Palestine, was the symbol of the church and the symbol of heaven. And he wasn't the only prophecy, but there were many others. Job, the suffering servant of our Lord, was a symbol of the Redeemer. And Isaiah, and so was Jeremiah, the great prophet, the great teacher of the people, who was the representative of God, who taught the people all about our Lord's passion and suffered for the good of his nation. And King David, the king, the priest, and the prophet, all in this one man who prophesied about the coming Redeemer in his beautiful poems and prayers called Psalms. All of these men were living prophecies. One of the greatest, I think, was Jonas in his burial in the water. And as he was spit forth by the fish, it was the symbol of our Lord's death and resurrection. In fact, our Lord even made reference to it. No sign, our Lord said, will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonas the prophet. And he was that sign. So you see, many of these Old Testament figures were living prophecies. They are called then types and figures of the coming of the Redeemer. Our Lord, you see, was preparing the whole world through words and gestures, events, and people for this one moment, the moment of Christmas. Listen to some of the words of the prophecies and how they were fulfilled. And it shall come to pass that everyone that shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be salvation, as the Lord has said, and in the residue whom the Lord shall call. And there are more. A child is born to us. You see, Isaiah was able to look into the future and see the first Christmas. A child is born to us, and a son is given to us, and the government is upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, God the Mighty, the Father of the world to come, and the Prince of Peace. And there shall come forth a rod out of the root of Jesse, and a flower shall rise out of his root, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. And think of how all this was fulfilled in our Lord. The Spirit of counsel and of fortitude, the Spirit of knowledge and of godliness. And he shall be filled with the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And he shall judge the poor with justice, and shall reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And then again in Isaiah, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay a stone in the foundations of Zion, a tried stone, a cornerstone, a precious stone founded in the foundation. He that believes, let him not hasten. God himself will come and will save you. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame leap as the hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall be free, and the path and the way shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not pass over it. And this shall be unto you a straight way, so that fools shall not err therein. They shall walk there and shall be delivered, and the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and shall come into Zion with praise, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Behold my servant, I will uphold him, my elect, my soul delights in him. I have given my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor have respect to person, neither shall his voice be heard abroad. The bruised reed he shall not break. That's us weak people. And the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not be sad nor troublesome till he sets judgment in the earth. Thus says the Lord God that created the heavens and stretched them out. I, the Lord, have called you in justice. I have given you a covenant for the people, for a light of the Gentiles, that you might open out the eyes of the blind and bring forth the prisoner out of prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I, the Lord, this is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven things. And perhaps among the most beautiful of words, the predicting our Lord goes like this. And the Lord was pleased to bruise him in infirmity. If he shall lay down his life for sin, he shall see a long-lived seed, and the will of the Lord shall be prosperous in his hand. He shall be exalted and shall be extolled, and there was no sight in sightliness in him that we should be desirous of him, despised and the most abject of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with infirmity, and his look was as it were hidden and despised, whereupon we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows, but he was wounded for our iniquities, he was bruised for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned aside into his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. When you pray before the manger at Bethlehem, you should think of our Lord's passion as it's described in the prophecies of Isaiah. That's about prophecy. Now, there's another thing, and that has to do with personality. Who is the greatest of all of the prophets? You should know, because I read some of his words this morning. It's St. John the Baptist. He is the greatest of them all. In fact, our Lord made reference to it. There was none greater born of woman than John the Baptizer. Do you know why he was so great? Not only because he was very familiar with sacred scripture, but more than that, St. John the Baptist culminated every prophecy by one instruction. Do you know what that is? It's the instruction of the church that you are given right now in view of all of the things that would be looked forward to. Repent, be sorry, because the kingdom of God is right near. It's very close. God is coming. And so get ready. Get ready by removing all of those things, you see, that block out God's presence. What is it? It is sin, evil, death. And so repent. Now, there are a lot of people, you see, who don't like to repent. There are a lot of people, you see, who don't like to be sorry. And I am talking especially to the people here who do not like to go to confession, who do not like to confess their sins, who find it difficult. The words of St. John the Baptist, instructing a man and all men to repent, is maybe the best exhortation that a priest could give in order to encourage people to go to confession. The difference is that St. John the Baptist had the grace of the Holy Spirit on him, and so when he said these words, they had power to give the grace of repentance. I wish I had that charism, but I don't. All I can do is give you the reasons why you should repent. St. John had the ability to convey it, to convey the grace of sorrow. And do you know what these people did? They made a type of public confession, because when these people would go into the River Jordan, you know what they were saying? Yes, I am a sinner. And many times these people would actually say what they had done that was wrong. And St. John the Baptist would then take water and make it, as it were, a symbol of washing. And they would be symbolized then their cleansing from evil in the form of their sorrow. What does this have to do with personality? I'll tell you. We live, and this is one of the reasons why so many people have a hard time going to confession. I know people who no longer come to Mass because they don't want to go to confession, because they don't like to hear about it, because they are afraid of it, because they do not want to be sorry. Those people who are like that, well, I can tell you, this Christmas will be a very, very bad one for them. It will be a very empty one. Well, we live in a society, we live in a world which tells us this. In fact, children are told this all the time in school. In order for you to be a real and true person, in order for you to exercise personality, in order for you to fulfill everything that you are, what must you be? Independent. You have to be your own man. And that's all true, isn't it? You must be independent of all things. Be independent of all values. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Make your own decisions. Create your own morality. That's the instruction of the world. In fact, in our own system of government, it is not the moral law or the law of God that determines right and wrong, but rather it is human reason. It is that which has determined that abortion is now good and legal, because man's mind has determined it, man's reason. He is therefore independent of God's laws. He sets himself up as the criterion for morality, because it is with this view of self-development, the expression of one's own personality, that one finds happiness and fulfillment. Well, like the greatest of errors, there is always a particle of truth. The truth is this, that man, you see, is, in order to be happy and to develop his personality, certainly a man is bound to be independent. But independent of what? Independent of all those things that are inferior to his nature. That is what fulfillment is all about. You are yourself. You are happiest when you are freed and independent from all of those things that are inferior beneath you. Then you are yourself. Then your personality can be developed. A person who has an emotional disorder is really a slave of his passions, whether through his own fault or through perhaps something that has been inculcated into him. In order to develop the personality that he has, what must he do? He must free himself from that which is beneath him, this sickness. And this is true in every order. This is the reason why, and by the way, this poor understanding of this is the reason why in today's society we have this denial of guilt, the denial of evil. It's been my experience that the people who deny guilt and evil are those who are most beset with neurosis and psychosis. The reason is this. Why is a man often a victim of neurosis? It is because he seeks, you see, to be independent not only of that which is inferior to him, but also that which is superior. He tries to be free from that which is above him. The minute you begin to do that, you become crushed by the inevitable, by the inescapable. The minute you begin to escape the truth about your littleness, then you are a neurotic. Have you ever met people who cannot admit they're wrong? And when they have made a mistake, they'll go through all kinds of mental gymnastics in order to prove that they really, in the end, were right. You just misunderstood. These are the people, you see, who are primed for psychosis and neurosis. These are the people, you see, who will seek to escape reality. And in reality, there are things that are above us and things that are beneath us. Personality is developed by independence from what is below us and by complete dependence and self-effacement in the presence of that which is above us. In that, you are happy. Why do you suppose that the saints, when they wrote anything, that their words have been read for centuries? People read the writings of St. Bernard, and he wrote in the 12th century, and people still read his words. The same is true of St. Augustine, and he lived in the 4th century. And yet, one of the greatest of Latin authors, Seneca or Cicero, virtually nobody reads him. Why? Because Cicero sought to be independent of all reality. He called himself the father of his country. St. Bernard, St. Augustine, prostrated themselves before God and before higher realities, before virtue, before all that was above them. And because of that, their personalities were not destroyed. They were ennobled. They became, as it were, completely transcendent. That, you see, was the secret of their happiness and their greatness. Now, this is a great mystery, but one that is the secret of natural and worldly happiness, not to mention supernatural happiness. Do you know what it's like? It's like your imagination. Do you know that the animals have an imagination just like yours? What makes your imagination better than that of the animals? The imagination of the animals, you see, are tied to their own material bodies. They are slaves of their instinct, and so their imagination only, as it were, operates in terms of their limited nature. Your imaginations, just like the animals, is much more, as it were, superior. Do you know why? Because your imagination is tied to a faculty which is far greater and completely dependent upon it, your intellect, your soul, your mind. And so you can picture, as it were, much more noble things. In order for your imagination to operate correctly, it must be independent of the inferior and dependent upon the superior. I know this is lofty, but try to follow this. I'll give you an even better example. Look at the infant in Bethlehem. Here what you find is complete independence on the part of our Lord's human body, his human mind, his human will, his human soul. Complete independence from all that was beneath him, and absolute, utter, and complete dependence upon God. So much so that our Lord's human nature would not exist were it not for God the Son. Now, in what is found beauty? If you look at a painting, you see all these different colors and all these different, as it were, images. And when they are all put together in one big picture, you find that it is beautiful. Why? Beauty is nothing but the, as it were, insight of order, of unity in the midst of diversity. The more diverse, the more separate the realities that are combined as one, the more beautiful. Look, as it were, at the windrows of the Cathedral of Chartres, and you find all this, as it were, diversity of color, so seemingly apart, and yet so combined as to form one symmetric whole. The farther apart the realities that are drawn as one, the more beautiful. In our Lord, you have infinite distance, two realities that are so separate, humanity and divinity, combined so closely as one, that there is no more beautiful thing than to look at the infant at Bethlehem, to see God and man together. You know, when you go into a church and you pray, often you pray for the grace you need, something you need, a favor. How often, when you pray, do you ever think to thank God for this beautiful thing of the incarnation, of God made man, and the great thing that is given to us in it, this beautiful thing? Those of you who are in the midst of difficulty, as it were, if you have problems, repenting, all you have to do, I suppose, and maybe this brings everything that I've said down to one thing, all you have to do is look at the infinite Bethlehem. And don't be afraid that you're going to be crushed by the admission of your sins, be made little. You won't be. What you are doing is freeing yourself from the inferior and attaching yourself to the superior. And in that, you find just what our Lord has: perfect peace, perfect happiness, perfect contentment, perfect order, and the development of your personality. You're not crushed by confession. You are developed. And that's what I want to tell you on this last Sunday in Advent. Please God that this will be a day that you will be able to prepare very well for this feast of the Nativity, the feast of Christmas, and be able at the same time to make a worthy receptacle of your souls, of our Lord's human nature and his divine nature, as he comes to you in his mystery of the Nativity in Holy Communion. Ask the Blessed Virgin that you may be just like she was, the best home and the first home of our Lord on earth. May God bless you.